Today, I want you to take your Bibles together with me. I want you to turn in them to Mark chapter 4. We're going to start on a study of this chapter. I think it's going to take us 2 or 3 weeks. I have probably 3 hours worth of material sitting in front of me, but we do have a fellowship today, so I promise that we'll be eating by 6 or 7 tonight. No, I'm just kidding. So what I want to do is I want to introduce to you Mark chapter 4. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, I think a good one would be Kingdom Parables, because that's what's really on display. And if you've been with us as we've been going through Mark's gospel together, you know that Mark is based upon Peter's preaching, and it's a very energetic presentation of the gospel. In other words, Mark uses the word immediately more in this one gospel than all the rest of the whole New Testament added together. Mark focuses very much on the actions that are taking place, on the activity as it's playing out. It's a really, really amazing gospel. It's a fast gospel. It's a focus on the main points as quickly and deliberately and purposefully as you can. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel. And Mark gets into the parables faster than any of the other gospels as well. And so it's just a really amazing gospel to study. And if you've been with us, just to set the backdrop for this a little bit, if you've been with us as we've been going through Mark's gospel together, you'll remember that Mark has made it very clear from the beginning of what the gospel message is all about. In Mark chapter 1, you notice that he starts out the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what I want to start with. And it starts with John the Baptist as a fulfillment of what Isaiah, and ultimately the quote here is also from Malachi, what Isaiah proclaimed. And that is that a forerunner was going to come and announce the coming of the Lord and get people ready for the Lord when he shows up. And then he would preach a message of repentance. And that's indeed what is recorded very quickly by Mark in this gospel. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Everybody went out to hear him. He was dressed like an Old Testament prophet, verse 6, and he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is so far above me, I am not worthy to serve as the lowest slave to him." And that's what I'm trying to get you ready for when he shows up. And lo and behold, in verse 14, we're told after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee and he was preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God. And what is that message? What is that good news that he was proclaiming? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. Listen, this is the message that Jesus proclaimed. The good news is you can be a part of God's kingdom. But in order to be a part of God's kingdom, what do you have to do? You have to repent. You have to repent, and you have to believe in the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God who has come to reconcile his people to himself and give them a place in his kingdom. Now, a little bit of backdrop here before we run through the rest of the chapters. Keep in mind that the people that he was preaching to and the people that he was offering the kingdom to were Jews. This is the nation of Israel. The people that he ministered to in Judea and all the way into Galilee, the people that he ministered to primarily that he offered the kingdom to are Jewish people. Why? Because that's the Old Testament promise. In fact, you will see in the Old Testament that there is a clear promise that God will elevate the nation of Israel above all other nations and establish his kingdom with them as the centerpiece. Him as king over Israel and lord over all lords, over all dominions. That promise is still going to come to pass. That's what the nation of Israel was expecting when Jesus showed up. And they were also expecting that if he is the Messiah, he will of course accept all of them. Recognize all of them as just naturally part of God's kingdom. Why? Because they're descended from Abraham. Because they're the children of promise. Because they are descended from Israel. Remember what John the Baptist began proclaiming? Now, Mark doesn't bother going there, but if you look at the other Gospels, it's very clear, what are the other Gospels proclaiming? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, he says, do not think that you can say we have Abraham as our father, because I say to you, God can raise up from these stones, what? Children of Abraham. Don't think that you're part of God's kingdom because of who you are, because of your heritage, because of your religiosity. In fact, that's what he says to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. When they came out to get baptized, he says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You need to repent and bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. This isn't get baptized, jump through a hoop so that now, yeah, of course, all I have, the one last step I have to do is get baptized and then I'm part of the kingdom. No. You need to recognize yourself as a sinner. I don't care if you're the most spiritual, religious person in Israel. I don't care how hard you work to keep the law. The wages of sin is death. And God's standard is perfection, and none of us measure up to it. So what we all deserve is death. And Israel is expecting the Messiah is going to show up and accept all of them and require the rest of the world to repent and come to him. And what Jesus did was instead say, the time is fulfilled. All the promises that were made in the Old Testament, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. And from this point on, you see him beginning to do all kinds of miracles. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. In Mark chapter 2, you remember that he has multiplied crowds to such an extent that when he's in the house, there are so many people crammed inside the house and outside the doorway. When four guys bring their buddy to Jesus, they can't get anywhere near him, so they go up on the roof. They dig a hole in the roof to lower their buddy down. And Jesus does a miracle then, too. He heals the paralytic, but he does it in such a way to demonstrate that he is not only one who is empowered by God to do miracles, but he is one who has the authority as God to what? To forgive sins. Remember, as the man is lowered down through the roof, all the people are there, including some of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what does Jesus say? What does the text say? Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's true, right? The answer is, the only person who can forgive sins is God. And Jesus, knowing this, says to them, why are you debating this in your heart? Let me just ask you a simple question. Which is easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Now, a lot of commentators and people will debate, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one will ever actually know until you get to heaven. Well, that's true. And if I say get up and walk and you're paralyzed and you don't get up and walk, well, it's just been proven. I can't heal you. But ultimately, which is easier to say? Well, they're both easy to say and they're both impossible to do unless you're what? God. And that's why Jesus says, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he says to the man, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And the guy got up, picked up his pallet, and walked out of the room, and everybody's going, whoa. So what did Jesus just prove? Not only that he has the power to forgive, or the power to heal, but also the power to forgive. Who does he have to be? He has to be God. And from that point on, the religious leaders start to go after him. The religious leaders start to attack him, start to try to find fault with him. At the end of the day, when you get to Mark chapter 3, Jesus heals on the Sabbath, etc. He is eating with tax collectors and sinners in Mark chapter 2. In fact, let's look at that one first. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he calls Levi, the tax collector, we know him as Matthew, to follow him, and he does. And it happens, he's reclining at the table in his house, in Levi's house, and there's a number of tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus and his disciples because there were many of them and they were following him. Now he's sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners and inviting them to become a part of his kingdom. And you remember in verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they say to the disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? If he really is from God, if he really is a prophet, he should be hanging out with us and having nothing to do with them. Instead, he's sitting down with the refuse of the world, the sinful people of the world. He should be with us if he really was a prophet of God. Hearing this, notice what Jesus says, verse 17. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners. When you look at the parallels to repentance. You know what? You want to know why Jesus sat down and ate with tax collectors and sinners? Because ultimately we're all tax collectors and sinners. We're ultimately all sinners. From a human perspective, we might evaluate ourselves as better than others. But at the end of the day, every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has offended God in thought, word, and deed, both by the things that we have said and done that are wrong, as well as by the things that we haven't said and done that were right. And even beyond that, by all the selfish, sinful thoughts, the bitterness in our heart, the slowness to forgive, the selfishness, the immorality, the hateful thoughts, all of it. None of us stands upright in the sight of God. We're all sinners. The reason Jesus came and the reason that he went to the cross is because there's no one righteous, not even one. And by the way, that's an Old Testament principle. Paul is quoting from a couple of places in the Old Testament in Romans 3 to prove that principle. Well, you can imagine that the religious leaders did not appreciate this. And they did not appreciate when he violated their religious principles that they had come up with over and above what even the law of Moses said. And they accused him and his disciples of violating the Sabbath. Imagine being accused of violating the Sabbath because you heal somebody of a malady or cast out a demon and rescue them from demon possession on the Sabbath. He doesn't even lift a finger. He just says, come out. Just a word, and the demon flees. And that's violating the Sabbath? You see the contrariness and the compromise and the ineptitude of their religious standards. Well, in Mark chapter 3, you notice that the only thing they can do, they can't deny the miracles, so they begin to accuse him of doing all these miracles by the power of Satan. By itself, this is a footnote here, that is such a massive confirmation that all the miracles Jesus did really were miracles, when the only charge that his opponents can level against him is that he's doing those miracles by the power of Satan, shows you, hey, he was doing miracles and there's no way to deny it. There was none of this, keep your eyes on the pretty girl over here and don't watch what I'm doing in the box as I'm making, you know, my assistant disappear. There was none of that sleight of hand. There was none of that stuff going on like what we do during the talent show to Chuck, right, Steve? None of that stuff's going on. There's nothing they can say, but he's definitely doing miracles. He must be doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus demonstrates not only the futility and foolishness of that argument, but he also demonstrates the unforgivable nature of that kind of an offensive statement against God. We come to the end of Mark chapter 3, and you notice that Jesus commissions the 12 who are going to become apostles, right? Who are going to be those he's going to send out to speak for him. And what does that show? From the very beginning, Jesus knew that he was heading to the cross, and he intended the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom to go on after he had died, risen again, and ascended back to the heavens. It was always God's plan for it to play out the way it played out in the Gospel of Mark. It was always God's plan for it to play out the way it played out in the Gospels, the way it played out in actual history. It was always God's plan that the apostles would spend time with Jesus and then in the end go forth and continue that proclamation that the kingdom is at hand. And if you want a part in it, you just need to repent and believe in Christ and come and give your life to him. And despite the fact that you are a Jew or a Gentile, despite the fact that you are a sinner deserving eternal condemnation, you can have a place in God's kingdom. You'll notice also that even his own family members at this point had concerns about him. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 3, his mother and his brothers arrive standing outside. They send word to him and call him to him. We've already been told that when his own people heard about all the stuff that's going on and the religious leaders seeking to kill him, they went out to take custody of him, thinking he's lost his senses. Well, in Mark chapter 3, verse 32, the crowd is sitting around him. They say, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he says to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who are sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother and sister and mother." You want to know who is in a right relationship with me? You want to know who's my family? Those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God. You're not citizens of God's kingdom just because you're born of Abraham. You're not citizens of God's kingdom just because you, according to your own definition, observe the law of God, because nobody can measure up to God's standard. You want to know what makes you one of my children, a member of my family, Jesus says? If you do the will of God. You recognize yourself as a sinner. You turn from your sin and dedicate your life to living for Christ. That's what it takes to be in a right relationship. Now, you can see that things are playing out very differently than what would have been expected by the Jews in that day. And certainly by playing out very differently than what would have been expected by the disciples. And Jesus has done an abundance of miracles. There's been more evidence and more teaching and more direct revelation given by God to this generation of people on this planet than at any other time in all of redemptive history, including through Moses to the Israelites. But as we begin to look at Mark chapter 4 now, I want to share with you five principles of the kingdom of God that help us understand not only the nature of the kingdom of God in the context of Jesus' day and his disciples and that context, but also as it ripples even unto today in the outworking of God's plan for redemptive history. Five principles of the kingdom of God. I think we can do this in 2 weeks. It might take three or five. So what I want to do is I want to walk through each of these principles and help you to understand it. Okay? And they're really nicely arranged. They all end in ation. Okay? A-T-I-O-N. So they all rhyme. So Chuck ought to be mostly happy, even though they all don't all start with the same letter. Okay? Five words that articulate the five principles of the kingdom of God that Jesus teaches his disciples here that help us to understand the nature of the kingdom even today. Okay? The first principle is in verses 1 to 13, and it is the principle of obligation. The principle of obligation. Now, if you look at the text, notice Jesus' popularity. It is higher than it has ever been at any other point in his ministry. There's no small amount of revelation that he has given to the people at this point either. And that's very evident by how many people are flocking to hear him despite the religious leaders' open opposition to him. Verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Again, shows that this is still the practice. There are so many people flocking to see Jesus, flocking to hear Jesus teach and preach, and flocking to see Jesus do miracles or to directly benefit from the miracles. You can just see the nature of his ministry, how undeniable his miraculous demonstration of power was, how many miracles he was doing, and how just authoritative was the nature of his teaching. There are so many people gathered around that he can't even meet in any buildings in town anymore. Now he's got to come down to the shore and get in a boat so that he's not pressed around and so that everybody can see and hear him. Notice it says in verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this." And then we have the beginning of the first parable. Now, I just want to step back. I know we've covered this many times in the past, but just for the sake of thoroughness, I want to explain the nature of parables for you for just a moment. He was teaching them many things in parables. It tells us that Mark's not going to tell us all the parables. He's not going to tell us everything that Jesus taught. He's going to cherry pick a few of them that's going to make up the rest of Mark chapter 4. It's going to be the parable of the soils and then three others. Okay? But he taught them many things. I'm just going to record for you some of the primary ones. And these would have likely been the ones that Peter focused on all the time, since Mark's gospel is based on Peter's preaching. So these are the big hitters. He was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, and you have the first parable described. Okay? Now, a parable. It's a fancy little word. It basically means, and I like this definition I heard long ago when I first became a Christian, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, what that means is, it's not an allegory. It's not like Aesop's fables. Okay? There are no fictitious animals that are interacting with each other in order to teach a point or a principle or a lesson. These are real-life, everyday circumstances told in such a way that is in basic agreement with what normal experiences are, but it is told the way it is to make a spiritual point, to convey a spiritual principle, a primary point that is being made, okay? And in the case of the parables that are told here in Mark chapter 4, they're all about the kingdom. How do you know that? When we get down to verses 11 and 12, I'll show you, because that's what Jesus is going to say. In any case, these parables are everyday analogies, everyday circumstances. It doesn't mean that there is a specific occasion that Jesus is referring to. And it doesn't mean that every single detail has to have some grand and mysterious spiritual principle about it. It just means it's an everyday kind of a thing. And when I draw the analogies and relate it to today, you can understand what I'm talking about. For instance, if I were to use a description of, I don't typically go to the movies. And one of the reasons that I don't go to the movies is because just walking into a movie theater these days for me is kind of like trying to seal up a box with something that we bought from Amazon to send it back by myself using one of those tape dispensers. You know what I'm talking about? Ever notice how awkward it is? And no matter which way you turn it, everything all gets, the tape all gets turned around and stuck together. Walking into a movie theater for me, my shoes feel like that the minute I walk in. It's just, I can't even sit there comfortably because I just feel like there's always tape everywhere. You know what I mean? Now, if you've never been to a movie theater, you have no idea about what that's like. But if you've ever tried to return a package and use one of those, I would say idiot-proof, but I've cut myself with it before, so it's not truly idiot-proof because I can be an idiot and cut myself with it. But in any case, that's what a parable is. I'm going to take a circumstance, a situation in everyday life that you know about, I'm going to use it specifically to illustrate a point and tell you this is what something else is like. Specifically, in Mark chapter 4, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what my proclamation of the kingdom message and the way it's going to play out, this is what it's like. Okay? So every one of these parables that we look at, Jesus is going to tell an everyday earthly story. And he's doing it the way he is in order to teach a lesson about this is what the kingdom is like. Now, I want to go through the parable and then we'll draw this first point to a conclusion. Verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables. That means we don't have them all. These are the big hitters that Mark focuses on. He was saying to them in his teaching, this is one of them. This is what they were like. Okay, listen to this. And by the way, that's a present imperative. It means you need to be listening and keep on listening to this, because what I'm about to say to you is of eternal consequence. You need to be paying attention. I'm not just talking to hear myself talk. I'm not just giving you advice that you can take or leave. This is essential for you to be listening to so you hear it and learn it and understand it. Notice already we begin to see the principle of obligation. The revelation that you're given, you need to listen to. you need to pay attention to. You need to think through. This is significant. Listen. Pay attention. You ever said that to your kids? Listen to me. You do not do this, that, or the other thing, and you must do this this way. Do you understand? I'm sorry, what, Dad? Okay? That's Jesus is using that kind of a statement at the beginning of verse 3. Listen to this. Behold. That's an introduction saying, now, here's what I want you to pay attention. Check this out. This is the big deal. The sower went out to sow. And he was sowing, and some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up, choked it out. It yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Now that's a really odd saying at the end, isn't it? You ever read that and thought, that's weird. I wonder what that means. You know that basically the idea that Jesus is getting to here? If you have ears to hear, okay, if you hear me and are at all tracking with me, listen to me. It's that important. He who has ears to hear, hear. Hear. Let him hear. Pay attention and heed, because I've just drawn you a picture that teaches an eternally significant principle about the kingdom. Notice the principle of obligation. When Jesus talks, you need to listen. When God speaks, you need to listen. What God says, you need to pay attention to. You are obligated to hear and to obey, and you are accountable and responsible for the revelation that you are being given. Now, I could extrapolate into this a number of principles as it relates just to everyday life in the church. That means every day when we come in here, we listen to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. As we listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, it's all eternally significant, it's all inspired, and we need to pay attention to it. We need to observe it and obey it, right? I can draw that principle. But the primary focus in this text is not on that. How do you know? Because in verse 10, you notice what it says. As soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12, his followers would include probably the rest of the 70 that he's later going to commission two by two to go out and preach for him. If you look in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, you'll notice he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So there's a number of people that came up. He had a number of real committed followers. Of those real committed followers, he chose 12 and identified them to be ultimately his apostles. Okay? But when we're talking about his followers, and we're talking about the group of those who really were truly following him. And when he is alone, that is away from the multitudes, his followers along with the 12, so this isn't just the 12, it's those who are his closest followers, they come up to him and they begin asking him about the parables. So he goes through and teaches all the parables at once and doesn't explain the meanings to any of them. And when all the multitudes are gone, then the 12 along with the rest of his followers, they come together and they say, can you explain those to us? In verses 11 and 12, you notice it says, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you it has been given to understand the things that have not been revealed, that are still mysterious, that to you it has been given to understand what the real eternal significance is and what God's real plans are and the way He's going to work out His kingdom. It's given to you to know that. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. They get it in stories. They get it in illustrations and pictures. Why? So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. As a side note, in your Bible, you may notice that this is in all capital letters, and that's because Jesus is literally quoting from Isaiah 6 here. This is the way that God has always responded to unrepentance and unbelief. God never caters to unbelief. Up to this point, Jesus has been teaching openly and clearly about the gospel. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing countless miracles, casting out demons, healing all the sick, healing paralytics, demonstrating His mercy and kindness in countless ways, and teaching openly and clearly, and inviting all to be reconciled to God through Himself, right? At no point in redemptive history, including the days of Moses, have there ever been any kind of demonstration of divine power like this. Jesus did more miracles than in His earthly ministry than the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus did more miracles than everybody else in history all added together. And He did it all in one small area, in one short period of time. And He was very clear, like, again, Mark 2, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And what did that prove? By the miracle, He just proved He not only has the power to heal our sins, or excuse me, heal our sicknesses and sorrows and sufferings and diseases, He also has the authority to forgive our sins. No generation in all of redemptive history had more revelation directly from God about how people can be reconciled to God than that generation did. And so when Jesus gets to the height of His ministry, you notice what He starts doing? He starts to teach in parables. Why? Why does Jesus begin to teach in parables? To make the message harder to understand for those who have already been given so much revelation and not responded rightly to it. God never caters to unbelief. You know, if you're a person, if you've ever been talking to a person, or you are a person who says, you know, I would love to believe the gospel, but I just wish God would do something to really convince me. There it is. If that's not good enough for you, nothing will be good enough for you, and God's not going to show up and talk to you. It's all right there. We went through a couple of weeks ago, we went through Luke chapter 24, right? And it's very obvious that we have a clear testimony from the Scriptures that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. How do we know? Well, first of all, from a general perspective, because the hardest people to convince that Jesus truly was risen from the dead are the disciples who are willing to die for that truth. And beyond that, there's all the physical evidence and everything else. Listen, you have all the revelation you need to believe. God is not going to bend over backwards to convince you. God is not going to give you more than what He's already given. In fact, what's going to happen, and I say this with a heavy heart, for those who continue to sit and listen week after week to preaching, to the teaching from God's Word, and the unfolding of the revelation of God and the evidences and the expectations of God articulated to you, calling you to repent, calling you to believe, calling you to obey. And you continue to go, well, I would like to, but. I want to, but. I promise you, it will never get easier to repent. It will never get easier to obey. In fact, what's going to happen is it will get harder and harder and harder, because God does not cater to unbelief. Now, the principle of obligation that is on display for us right here is seen not only in the way that Jesus calls those who are listening to him to listen and pay attention, because this is eternally significant. And then he teaches in a parable instead of clearly laying out descriptively what the meaning of the parable is, and says, if you're tracking it all, then you need to pay attention because this is significant, and yet doesn't give them the answer. What does that show you? God's given them plenty, Christ has given them plenty of revelation up to this point. If you won't respond in repentance and faith to the revelation God gives you to begin with, you should not expect it to get easier to obey. You should not expect it to get clearer. You should expect it that your own heart will get harder, your lack of interest will decrease, and your ability to suppress the truth in your own unrighteousness will become more and more skillful, and you'll be able to continue to convince yourself that you can think about it later. And you should not expect God to go, oh no, what am I going to do to convince him? Oh, maybe I'll personally show up to him while he's shaving. Hey, then he'll listen to me. No, God doesn't do that. God never caters to unbelief. And you see it manifest very vividly here in Mark chapter 4. When you have all the evidence in the world, all the evidence that God has given, more evidence than God has ever given to any generation in all of redemptive history, like he gave to the people in Galilee in particular, as well as Jerusalem and Judea in that day, when you have that much revelation given to you with the miracles and the personal teaching from God incarnate, and you don't respond in repentance and faith to that, do not expect God to look for some other way to be convincing. What he will do instead is he will make it harder. He will purposefully, in this case, he purposefully speaks in parables so they can be ever seeing and yet not perceiving, ever hearing and yet not understanding. You don't respond to the revelation that you are given when it is given to you. Do not expect God to bend over backwards to be convincing to you. He won't do it. In fact, what he will do is exactly the opposite. He will make it harder and harder. When you feel conviction, you need to respond. When you feel and come to understand what God expects of you, you need to obey. Because if you don't, all you'll do is harden your heart. You'll sear your conscience. You'll make it easier and easier to just set it aside and think about it later. And in the end, you will wake up separated from God eternally. Now, that's the principle of obligation. That's the principle of obligation. When you are given revelation, God expects you to respond to it. And if you don't, he's not going to bend over backwards and cater to your unbelief. Instead, he's going to make it harder for you to understand and harder for you to obey and easier for you to dismiss it or to just set it aside. That's what he did with that generation, very directly and deliberately. The second principle that we want to walk through today is the principle of proclamation. The principle of proclamation. This is the parable of the soils as Jesus now explains it. Now I want to go back through verses 3-9 and remind you of the details of the parable itself, so that we get to get into Jesus' explanation of the parable. Notice he says, behold, the sower went out to sow. The idea of a sower sowing is just the picture of a farmer. In that context, typically you would have a bag of seed. You would have a strap sewn onto that bag. So you put the strap over one shoulder. The bag would be on your opposite hip. You would have already plowed your field. And as you walk through the field, you're reaching your hand down into the bag and you're just broadcasting the seed. Or you're just reaching down, grabbing a handful of seed and throwing it. Now keep in mind, in those days they didn't have John Deere tractors and all of this kind of huge farm equipment and whatever else. In fact, one of my friends down at seminary, He's from Canada, and his family owns one of the larger farms up in Canada. Their tractors are all tied to the satellites, so it literally knows the exact GPS coordinate, and there's a mathematical calculation even to the drilling of the holes through the field, so that they've already done all the measurements and everything, the calculations, so that the plants are planted exactly the same distance apart and the rows are exactly the same distance apart. It's just amazing. It's amazing. Okay? And they didn't have that in those days. You know what they had? They had an ox, or a young, strong son. Okay? And you know what they did? They strapped him to the plow and said, pull. Maybe they had a donkey. Maybe they had a horse. And they would just go through the field, and you were just pushing and leaning down on the plow, digging rows and plowing your field. Okay? So as you go through and you plow your field, you get the ground turned up as best you can. When you're done turning up the ground, then you get your seed bag and your strap, and you go out and you reach down into the bag and you take seeds and you throw them across the ground, and you're doing your best to do rows, right? You're not going to go down and take a seed and go and then take out your tape measure and go, let's see, that needs to be 3 1/4 inches over. They're just reaching down, throwing and throwing and throwing. Now, guess what happens when you grab a handful of seed and you throw it? Most of that seed, if you're good with your aim, most of that seed, it goes where you were aiming, right? But a lot of seed goes where? A little to the left, a little to the right. Some of it falls at your feet. Some of it goes way off to the side, whatever, right? Well, that's the description. This is an everyday illustration. Happened every spring when the farmers went out. They have plowed their field, and you can expect every farmer to have this kind of, these four different types of experiences with the seed that they have sown. Okay? He was sowing. Some seed, verse 4, fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. A common experience, right? Common occurrence. When you've got the ground all plowed up, you reach into the bag and you throw some seed. You say, well, why wouldn't they go pick all that up and then throw it back into the field? You know how many seed you're talking about? How small some of the seeds are, etc.? It's just the way it happens. Some of the seed is going to land on the hard, packed earth that people are walking on between fields all the time, because you're going to sow all the way to the edge of your field. And some of those seeds that you throw are going to land on the pathway. And that pathway is really hard and packed from everybody walking on it year after year after year. And so that seed makes no penetration into the ground. And what happens? When the farmer goes back in for lunch, birds come out and they eat it all up because it's just sitting right there for them to eat. Other seed, verses 5 and 6, fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, or if you look at the Luke parallel, did not have a depth of soil. In other words, we think of rocky soil, maybe you're thinking, well, why wouldn't they just pull the rocks out and throw them out? Well, they did pull rocks out and throw them out. This is soil that has a large rock just a short way underneath the field. And some of these rocks would just take way too much to dig them out. So it's just a part of your field where there's going to be shallow soil there. When you go through and till it, you don't have a John Deere with all this stuff that's just breaking the rocks up, right? Or you don't have a caterpillar to go out and dig it out and then just fill it in with good ground when you back it in with the new dump truck. They don't have any of that stuff. So it's just a part of the field that always is just going to be a little bit of shallow soil. And so they're out throwing seed on all of their field, and some of it lands in a place where the soil there is very shallow. And immediately, listen, if you sow seeds into deeply tilled ground with lots of good ground, it's going to fall down in that ground, it's going to grow up, and tell me something, it's going to take longer or more or less time for the plants. You sow corn into really good deep soil, is it going to come up faster than the stuff in shallow soil or slower? Slower. Why? because as that plant grows, the root structure is going to go down and out before the plant really starts to come up. Well, if you have shallow soil, there's nowhere for it to go. It can't go through the rock. So guess what happens? Those are the plants that pop up out of the ground first. Those are the plants that look really green and healthy, and they grow super fast. And all that initial water and all that initial sunshine has it just shooting up way faster than all the rest of the plants. And they look like they're the best plants, right? And then lo and behold, after the sun had risen, after the season changes a little bit, and the heat of summer starts to kick in, it scorched because it had no root, and it withers away. It dies. It dies before it ever produces fruit. It looks really good, and it looks really exciting, and it looks better than all the rest of the plants. But it only looks better because all of the things that you see, all the growth is surface. It's all superficial. It's all up here. There's no real root structure. And without a real root structure, it cannot stand up to the withering heat of summer, and it just dies. It just dies. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns. You could really translate this weeds, because thorns refers to the fact that most weeds actually have thorns or stickers, okay? If you're from Ohio, I don't know any weeds in Ohio that don't have thorns. And most of them are those little tiny stickers. And you dig them all out, and there's still some there. Okay? That's weeds. Tell me something. Barbara. Where's Barbara? Barbara, do you have to sow weeds in your flower beds? And yet you have weeds every year, don't you? I bet there's no one in this church. I bet I could take any three of you and add you together, and Barbara has pulled more weeds than any three of you added together. And yet every year, there's weeds, aren't there? Yeah. Why? Because Chuck swings by at night when he's... No, I'm just kidding. Why are there weeds? Okay? Because they're free. Tell me something. Do they grow faster than any decent plant? Yes. And you know something? Some seed fell among the thorns, the weeds, and they come up, and what do? They choke out the plant so that that plant never really is. It's always competing for the resources. It's always competing for the water and the minerals in the soil, and so as it comes up, it never really gets to the point where it produces fruit. It's choked out by the thorns. Verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil. And as it grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. The idea is 100-fold fruit. 100 times as much seed as got sown into the ground is what was produced by those plants, or 60 times, or 30 times. And again, verse 9, he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, there is the parable. And when the disciples get together and say, explain it to us, I want you to notice in our second principle, the principle of proclamation, I want you to notice what Jesus says to them. He says in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? Do you not understand this earthly illustration that is teaching you a principle about the kingdom? And again, remember, how do I know these are kingdom principles? How do I know these parables are about the kingdom? Because in verse 11, he says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. You are given to understand these principles, but I'm speaking in parables so that those who have not responded rightly to the revelation they've been given, that it would not be easier, but harder for them to understand. Do you not understand this parable? Don't you get this one? Then how are you going to understand all of them? And then Jesus goes through and explains this one, and once you understand the explanation to this one, it is the key to understanding the rest of them. Okay? Now, I want you to notice as he explains the parable, he's going to tell you the significance of the key points of the parable that are revealing truth about the kingdom. First of all, he says, verse 14, the sower sows the word. Well, what's that mean? That means the illustration, the sower is someone who is preaching. Okay? And the seed that is being broadcast, being thrown out, being cast into the field, is the message of the gospel. It is the word of God. The sower sows the word. The sower preaches the gospel. Notice, the seed is the same in all four examples. Notice, the sower is the same in all four examples. You know what Jesus is then teaching about? As far as the first parable's point, this is about the proclamation of the gospel. This is a parable that teaches a principle about the proclamation of the word of God. The sower doesn't change, and the seed doesn't change. But there are four different ways that people respond to the proclamation of the gospel. And it's not tied to a difference in the message, and it's not tied to a difference in the messenger. It's tied to a difference in the type of soil that that message falls upon. You follow that? That's the point. There are four different ways that people respond to the preaching of the message of the gospel. Four different ways people respond to the preaching of the word of God. And as a side note here, just to maybe, what's it called when you give away the ending of the movie? No, spoilers? Okay, I'm just going to give you a spoiler alert here. Okay? There are three of these that are positive. When somebody shares that, when you preach the gospel, when the apostles preach the gospel, when Jesus proclaimed the gospel, there are four different ways that people responded to it. And three of them are positive. And yet, even though three out of the four different ways that people respond, even though three of the different ways are positive, only one of them is genuine saving faith. Now, that's where we're going with this principle. That's the point of this parable. Now, he says, these are the ones that are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Let me just explain to you that when you preach the gospel, when I preach the gospel, and the generations that follow as the gospel is proclaimed, when you and I today preach the gospel, there are going to be people that you're going to share the gospel with, and it's going to have absolutely zero impact in them. They're going to have absolutely zero interest in it, and after they have heard and walk away, it's like they didn't even hear. It's like, why did I bother? You know what? Jesus is teaching this parable to teach the disciples about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the nature of the kingdom and kingdom ministry so that they don't become discouraged when they go out and preach and a lot of people don't want to hear. You know what? You don't need to change the message to make it appeal to people. You don't need to change you and necessarily the way that you're proclaiming the message to get people to adhere to it or hear it or listen or be willing to listen. I mean, you need to not be a jerk. That's true. You need to not be somebody that's hateful. It'd be a good idea if you went to Jonah. Repent because judgment's here. And then when they all repent, he goes up and sits on a hill and goes, bummer. And God says, what's the problem, Jonah? And Jonah says, isn't this what I told you was going to happen? I know what kind of God you are. I knew that you would forgive those stupid, dirty, nasty Gentiles and instead of condemning them and wiping them off the face of the earth. I wanted them judged. You need to not be that. Okay? You need not be Jonah. Then you know something? If you preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you ought to not be surprised when people don't want to hear it. Because Jesus is telling his disciples right here, here's the meaning of the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. Okay? I don't care what you title it. At the end of the day, when you go out and you preach the gospel, you should expect that there are plenty of people that you're going to share the gospel with who are going to have zero interest in it. Or maybe they'll even be polite and listen to you, and the next day it's like they never heard a thing. You want to know why the next day it's like they never heard a thing? Because it went in one ear and what? Out the other. Or maybe it didn't even go I did. Okay? There's a lot of people, their hearts are hard. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't preach the gospel to them, and it doesn't mean that you should expect that nobody ever wants to hear. But I want you to notice, there's no difference in the message. The seed is the same, and there's no difference in the proclaimer of the message. The sower is the same. In all four of these instances, what's different? The soil, the heart of the person that's hearing. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. You should expect that there are going to be people like that. People that have no interest in hearing. People that when you share it, it has no impact in their heart. This is the nature of the kingdom. This is what I'm teaching you. The principle of proclamation is there are four different ways that people respond to the preaching of the message of the kingdom. One of them is they're going to have absolutely no interest. It's going to make absolutely no impact on them. The second one is verses 16 and 17. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, or the places with the shallow soil. Who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with what? Joy. They're happy about it. Oh, what a great message. I love this message. I'm excited to be a part of it. How awesome. But they have no firm root in themselves. And they are only what? Temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. You know, I don't know how many times I've had a conversation with somebody. Even the poor believers, I think, have difficulty, especially when you're talking about family members, difficulty in understanding this. Okay? And there's like a part of us in every one of our hearts that just so badly want to see the people we love in heaven that when their kids make a profession of faith in high school or junior high, and then they head off to college, and they're out from underneath the protective parental care and authority structure of their parents. They get out on their own, and they're hanging with a bad crowd, and the next thing you know, they're partying and promiscuous and everything else, and oh, they're just backslidden. Oh, they've just fallen away. The little Johnny just needs this, that, or the other thing. May I suggest to you that what you're seeing is this is probably little Johnny or little Julie or whatever. Not our Julie, but just on the... I tried to pick names that were out of the... But anyways. So, you know what little Johnny needs? Little Johnny needs Christ. He needs Christ to begin with. Okay? He needs Christ to begin with. The response that he had in verses 16 and 17 in the beginning was a positive response. By the way, you know, in the parallel, in Luke's parallel here when Jesus was teaching this parable, and most likely he taught the parable multiple occasions because we're talking about an ongoing ministry of preaching like this. On at least one of the occasions when he said it, he says, they believe for a while. You want to know why it looked like genuine salvation when little Johnny, when he was 17, was really in trouble and he actually looked like he made a bunch of changes in his life? I'll tell you why. Because he did make a bunch of changes in his life, but they were all superficial. They were all external. They were all motivated to get out of trouble and to please his parents and to be the good boy. And then when he got out on his own and the pressures of now being out from underneath the authority structure of his parents, when he's out making his own decisions, he makes his own decisions, and his own decisions are to follow his desires, his fleshly intentions, and to head in that direction. The cares of the world, the pressures of the world, the persecution that arises because of the word, the affliction, the cost of being a Christian is to do what God wants instead of what my flesh wants. Listen, without a new heart, ultimately, when the pressures of the world come upon you, you're going to run down the road of your fleshly desires. You're going to satisfy yourself. And what Jesus is teaching the apostles here, what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, is this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. You're going to share the gospel with people, and they're going to respond very positively to it. In fact, they're going to take off when they hear it. They're going to take off and grow like weeds. Why? Because they are. That's exactly what they are. Shallow soil. Grows up really quick. Looks better than most people that make that initial positive response. But in the end, when the pressures of life, when persecution, with affliction, when it really is going to cost you something to continue to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, you turn away. When little Johnny meets that girl, and God doesn't want me to be unhappy. How can something that feels so right be wrong? Answer, because it's immorality and it's sin. And you choose to go that way. You should never be surprised when you share the gospel with somebody and they respond positively to find that in time, persecution, hardship, affliction, a change in circumstances, you should never be surprised when faith that really gets put to the test, when a person reveals that they have no root and they depart, you should never be surprised by that. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you ought to be worried about each other, and I'm not saying that when we head over to the fellowship hall for fellowship hour that everybody should lift up the back of their shirt so the Chuck can make sure you have an E stamp there. Yep, this is one of God's elect. You can come on in. Right? It's time and faithfulness that reveals whether or not you really are a true believer. You should never be surprised that somebody that in the past looked such, I was so convinced that their repentance was genuine, but now they've fallen away. Jesus, in this parable, is teaching this principle. People will respond positively and in the end prove not to be genuine believers. They don't lose their salvation. Okay? They're not backslidden. They've fallen away, proving that they never were good soil to begin with. Their response was positive, but superficial and temporary. Now, for the sake of time, let's move to the third type of soil, verses 18 and 19. Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns or the weeds. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries or cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the appeal of earthly wealth, riches, and stuff. Now, don't think of riches just in the sense of money, okay? We're talking about wealth in a first century context. Wealth included all possessions. It included your home. It included your clothes. Listen, if you had more than one change of clothes, you were wealthy. You were middle class. If you have more than two changes of clothes, you're nobility or extreme wealthiness. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. You know what Jesus is telling his disciples here? You're going to preach the gospel. I am preaching the gospel. The next generation is going to preach the gospel. We are going to preach the gospel and see some people hear that message, respond positively to that message, okay? And be very green, but never fruitful. Why? Because there's always competing allegiances in their heart. I watched a person come to saving faith in my office that had been here for a number of years. And always green and never fruitful. And then finally, the trials of life came to a head. And he had to choose, am I going to obey God? Or am I not? And the choice to obey God came at a big cost. And he came to genuine saving faith. Okay? There's that vacillation. If there's anything that is a competitive desire in your heart, okay? I want to be God's kind of person, but I also want my hobbies. I want to be God's kind of person. I want eternal life. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but I also want this sin. I want to be a disciple, but I also want I don't want to subject myself. I don't want to put myself at risk of church discipline or whatever. There's always some. I want to be a godly wife, but I don't want to have to actually be submissive when I don't agree. I want to be a godly husband, but I don't actually want to be loving when she's crummy. You know what I'm saying? Right? It's that vacillation between the two. You know what Jesus is teaching here? He's teaching that there are those who are going to respond positively, and there's always just going to be a little something missing. And what's missing? Total commitment. That it never really truly produces fruit because there's all these weeds around. Because there's all these thorn bushes around and it's choking it out. You know what the end result's going to be? Gathered up together as tares and cast into the fire. Because apart from total commitment to Jesus Christ, there is no fruit, there is no eternal life. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. There are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Okay? They hear it. And they respond positively. But you know what? They just never come all the way to saving faith. Why? Because of the worries of the world. The deceitfulness of earthly pursuits and desires. All of those come in and they choke the word and it never produces fruit. You never really are a Christian. This is a principle of proclamation. You should expect that when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are some who just flat have no interest in it. There are some who are going to respond positively, and they're going to look better than most, and in the end, are going to fall away. And you should never worry about whether they lost their salvation. You should recognize what has just been revealed over time is they never really had it. And there are also those that are evergreen but never fruitful. By the way, it's a side note here. The disciples asked Jesus, well, what do we do? Do we go out and uproot the tares? No. You just leave them to the harvest. God will do the sorting. It isn't about us to look at each other and try to evaluate who are evergreen and never fruitful. It's up to you to evaluate your own heart. Are you one who is evergreen and never fruitful? Is that you? Then you need to come all the way to saving faith, because anything short of full devotion, full commitment to Christ is not eternal life. That brings us to verse 20. The fourth way that people will respond to the preaching of the gospel. Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, I've heard this talked about in a couple of different ways in the commentators. Some have said that the 30, 60, and 100-fold speak of the initial response, the first harvest as you're a new believer. You have a 30-fold return, and then the next year it's a 60-fold, and the next year it's a 100-fold. Then you see spiritual growth and maturity. Well, that's certainly the point that John is making in 1 John 2, children, young men, and father. I'm not convinced that's the point that's being made here. Others have said, and I think this is probably right, have said 30, 60, and 100-fold means that everybody doesn't have the same level of spiritual fruit in their life. Some people are more devoted. Some people are more sacrificial. Some people dedicate more of their time and their talent and their treasure and their energies into really doing everything they can to live a fruitful Christian life. And others an intermediate amount, and others a lesser amount. I will tell you this. And you know that I almost never disagree with MacArthur, but MacArthur has often said that even if you have just one withered grape hidden behind a leaf on the vine, it just takes one little show of fruit to prove that you really are a Christian. I would say to you that Jesus never uses that kind of analogy. The analogy that Jesus uses is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's visible. You can see it. The people around you benefit from it. Their life is fruitful for God and for His glory. The ones on whom the seed was sown, that's good soil. By the way, what would the soil be analogous with? The heart, right? Listen, when you hear the gospel message, God expects you to respond to it. When you're given revelation, God expects you, and rightly so, because He's your creator. You live in His world. You live on His time. You live by His strength. When He offers you, despite the fact that you're a sinner, a place in His kingdom, He does so, not because you deserve it, not because He has to give you an opportunity. You know, in John chapter 3, everybody talks about John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but might have eternal life. And then no one reads to the next verse. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world stands condemned already. You know, God didn't have to send His Son into the world to save you. That's a demonstration of grace. All God had to do is condemn us because of our sin. Because of His love, He sent His Son into the world, that we didn't have to be condemned, but we might have an opportunity to have eternal life and be part of His kingdom, even though we're Gentiles and not Jews, most of us. He's invited us to be a part of His kingdom. All you have to do is recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior and come to Christ in repentance and give Him your life. Salvation is a free gift. All it costs you is everything. And when you respond to that offer, you'll realize that you give up nothing of value to gain eternal life. You give your life away to Jesus Christ, and you can expect to see fruit in your life. You can expect to see changes that God works in your heart and in your life. If you evaluate yourself and you see that you are one of these other soils, especially the two positive ones that in the end prove not to be genuine saving faith, I just would encourage you, the invitation is still open. Repent. Just repent. Come to Christ. Dedicate yourself to Christ. Be obedient to the most basic commands. And trust in His forgiveness and trust in His promises to enable you by His Spirit to live a life that honors Him. If you're thinking you can't do it, it's because you can't. Only He can enable you. Now, it's a matter of faith. You believe His promise that He will enable you to live for Him? Then step forward in obedience and entrust yourself to Him. And watch Him honor Himself through you. For the rest of us, for the opening two principles that Jesus teaches here by way of the kingdom parables, I hope you recognize the principle of obligation is that we need to speak for God, and we need to do it unapologetically, and God expects those who hear us to respond in repentance and faith, and if they don't, they'll answer to Him. And if you're listening week after week to the preaching and teaching of God's Word here, you need to respond in repentance and faith and obedience. Even as believers, God expects us to obey Him. Amen? And when you go out and you share the gospel, you need to evaluate yourself and your preaching and teaching of the gospel with the family members and the friends and the co-workers and the neighbors and the people that you meet. You need to recognize that you're not a failure just because somebody doesn't respond to repentance and faith. Most of the people that Jesus shared the gospel with were either disinterested, flat opposed to Him, or superficial in their interest in Him. It's a very small number. You know, there's 140 people in the upper room when Jesus ascended back to heaven. 140 people. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and they add 3,000. Is Peter a better preacher than Jesus? No. No. It's all an act of God. You want a right relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ? Then ask Him to save you and in obedience and faith and trust yourself to Him and walk faithfully for Him. Step forward and dedicate your life to Him. You will always find Him faithful, even when we are unfaithful. you're preaching the gospel, when somebody responds positively, don't pat yourself on the back. There's no difference in the positive response that proves in time to not be genuine or never really bears fruit, or the ones that genuinely get saved. There's no difference in the sower or the seed. The difference is in the work that God is doing in the heart. We are dependent individually for God to open our eyes and change our heart for us to be reconciled to Him. And the people we preach to are dependent upon God to do the same thing for them. And that's the first two principles of the kingdom that we see in the parables. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for this church, for our salvation, and for the way that you have worked regeneration and saving and faith in a great many of us. May we indeed rejoice in the gift of salvation you've given to us and dedicate our lives to being as fruitful as we can be for you and for your glory. And may you indeed encourage us to be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel to those around us, recognizing full well that many will have no interest in hearing. Others will respond positively, but in the end prove not to be genuine. But there will be some who will repent and believe, and they themselves will do so because you have worked regeneration in their heart. May you find us faithful to be doing your work until you return for us or call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.